the Jews were obsessed, really, with the Sabbath. Funnily enough, I listen quite regularly or watch on YouTube, things like that, people, Jewish believers in Israel, interviewing other Jews and so on, and talking to them and then sharing the gospel with them type thing. And I remember on one occasion, he was saying to a couple of Jews who were there who were not believers, they were Orthodox Jews, and he said to them, you know, what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? And they said, well, to observe the Sabbath. And it's like, it's a funny one, isn't it? We find that very strange, don't we? But for them, it was to observe the Sabbath. And they are kind of obsessed over the Sabbath. And yet, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus says. Anyway, they were obsessed with the Sabbath. So let's just read these first couple of verses. Verse 16, it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It was their real thing, the Sabbath, and yet Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, and this was an ongoing battle with him. But actually, the context goes on. He doesn't talk so much about the Sabbath in this section that we're looking at, but he talks about this next thing. So it says in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now. So God works on the Sabbath. He's working until now, and I am working. So he's making a statement there that his Father is working, so he's working. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's more important than the Sabbath, absolutely. The Father is working, so he is working. And then verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's the issue. They're incensed that he's saying that he's equal with God. And then Jesus will answer that. And if you've got a red letter Bible, so all the words of Jesus in red, the whole of the rest of the chapter is in red now. It's all Jesus' words. And it's actually quite doctrinal. Sometimes Jesus' words are less doctrinal, but this is quite doctrinal writing. And I'm not expert at doctrine. I just don't think I am on the whole, but I'll do my best shot at this. I kind of think this passage would be better suited to someone like Gareth to speak on, or maybe James, or I don't know, a doctrine, something like that. But anyway, we've got a lot of verses of Jesus speaking. But first of all, I just want to question this whole idea of making himself equal with God. Because he calls God his own Father. That is something that probably needs a bit of clarification, because in our modern society, we don't normally view a father and a son as equal, particularly. There is a kind of hierarchy there, isn't there, in our modern society. But it's worth stressing, theirs was a society based on inheritance. They were all given a portion in Israel, and it was the inheritance that made them significant, rather than the individual. You could think of it like King Charles and Prince William. Neither of them in and of themselves are anything particularly significant. What makes them significant is their inheritance, the throne, as it were. That makes them significant. And so they are both made significant by that thing. So they're equal. That is the thing that's making them significant, if that makes sense. This was a very inheritance-based society. So the father and the son were equal in so much as they were both inheritors of the same thing, if that makes sense. So Prince Charles, or King Charles and Prince William, we know relatively well. But there's another kind of aristocrat called the Duke of Westminster. No one actually really knows who he is. I don't, or anything like that. But it goes succession-wise. Duke of Westminster after Duke of Westminster after Duke of Westminster. And they're all equal with each other. Not because of who they are personally, but because of the inheritance that they have. And so I think that claim here makes more sense of equality between the father and himself, because he's saying he's calling God his father. That makes more sense in that context, if that makes sense, an inheritance-based society. So he's calling he's making himself equal with God. And then we're going to go on and read. I'm going to actually read from verse 19 down to verse 30, all in one go actually now, because one thing I will stress in this is context, context, context. You've got to always look at scripture in context. You can't just pick out a verse here and pick out a verse there. That's what other people do who want to distort scripture. We really mustn't be like that as Christians. So I want to read this whole section from 19 down to 30 in one go. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear his voice, or hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So I'm just going to finish there as a passage. The reason I was saying context is key is because people who want to insist that there isn't a triune God, that there is just a one God, various types, Muslims they may be, Jehovah's Witnesses, whoever they are, will take a verse like this very first one, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. And they will then say, well, that's it. He doesn't have divine power in and of himself. He's on his own. He's not able to do things on his own. And they will take that out of context. And I just want to stress that context is key. We will see in this passage. Actually, this section that I just read ends with a very, very similar statement from Jesus in verse 20. I can do nothing on my own, he says. So it's topped and tailed, this little section. And then with that statement, I can do nothing on my own. And it could be taken out of context that you would think, okay, Jesus doesn't have power. He can't do these things on his own. That is a statement. And people want to do that. They want to take verses out of context to try and prove a point. But we always have to look at scripture as a whole. And it's just such an important lesson there. A Muslim will come to me, let's say, and say, well, it says here, blah, and he'll quote something he's read on the internet or something like that, and he'll say, this says this. That proves then that God is one and it's not a trinity and so on. They will say something like that. And other people will do things like that. A couple of things I want to say about that. When interacting with Muslims, we can be guilty of the very same thing ourselves. Or not just Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, things like that. We can say, your scriptures say this, that we've read on the internet, and we say, look, that proves it. And I would say that's probably not a good tactic, actually, because in the same way that if a Muslim says to me, this verse, and he quotes it, and I know it's out of context and all sorts of things like that, it's not going to convince me if he starts quoting the scripture to me. And likewise, I don't think it will convince Muslims if we start quoting their scripture to them. So that's kind of one thing. I don't think we should necessarily use that as an approach interacting with them. I'll say what I think is a good approach later on. That's one issue. The other issue is believers can be guilty of taking things out of context. And that's a really, really bad thing. You know, I've heard people speak before when they just take a text, they call it a text, which means just a small little verse, and then they speak for ages all around that. That, to me, is dishonouring of Scripture. We really need to go through passages and let Scripture speak to us, rather than just take a little verse ourselves and use that to get maybe a hobby horse off our chest or something like that. I don't know. It's just so important to always see things in context. The context here is actually, as we'll see, in that very last verse that I read, verse 30, again, there's the top and tail. I can do nothing on my own, he says. But he then says, as I hear, I judge. And we've seen in this bit that I've read, and we'll come to it in a moment. One thing is that judgment is given to Christ, not to the Father. So verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So here Jesus is saying, I can do, in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. So actually, he is judging on his own. That is his responsibility, as it were. And the context here is a picture that Jesus is giving of the unity and the diversity of the Godhead. The Godhead is both one, three persons, individual persons. There is unity in them, and there is diversity there, three different persons, but there is just one God. There is a unity. That is a Trinitarian doctrine that we hold heartily. And throughout this passage, there are things that Jesus says that he can do in and of himself. Where does it say? In verse 26, it says, "For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so there are things that he can do in and of himself. He judges. Jesus does the judging. And that's a responsibility of his. So he has his own personality, and yet there is a total unity in the Godhead. And so... At the end of that verse 30, that final verse of this section, it says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that to me is a really significant thing. They are individual persons, the Father and the Son. Actually, we don't hear about the Spirit in this section, but they're individual persons, the Father and the Son. They have individuality, and yet they have unity. And actually, the unity is that Jesus doesn't seek his own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this passage, by way of context then, is one where we will see both the individuality of Christ and the unity with the Father. And you're kind of seeing it again and again in this passage. So let's kind of carry on through. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," in verse 19, "the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So again, there is a statement there that the Son is just like the Father. Just like the Father. What the Father does, the Son does likewise. There is equality there. And this is kind of in answer to the criticism of the Jews at this particular time. There is equality. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." It says in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him what he himself is doing." And that makes me think, in verse 20, about John chapter 17. There's a verse there that's well known. When Jesus is praying to his Father in John 17, he says to his Father these words. He says in verse 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." That is an amazing statement. That is an absolutely amazing statement. "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And verse 20 then reminds me of that. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing." Now, I said I don't think it is a good idea when interacting with Muslims, for example, to start quoting their scripture at them. I just don't think it's a sensible way. I wouldn't appreciate it if a Muslim did it to me. I just don't think they know what they're talking about, and they would look at me the same way, I think. But what I do like to do is contrast gods. The God I worship contrasted to the God they worship. And one thing that is wonderful about our God is that he is one and three. There is both unity and diversity there. Their God is entirely on his own. And I push this to Muslims. I say to them, your God needs a creation to have interaction with anyone. Without his creation, the God you worship, he has nothing. He's totally and utterly on his own. He needs his creation. And that, to my mind, makes him weak, because he relies on his creation. Whereas the God we worship is, in and of himself, a relationship. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. He didn't need his creation for a relationship. In and of himself, in the Trinity, in the Godhead, there is a relationship. And that is a wonderful thing. So I challenge Muslims on this kind of thing. The God I worship doesn't need us. He's in a relationship in and of himself. The God you worship needs his creation. He's entirely on his own and without his creation. And that is a beauty of the Trinity. It's an absolute beauty of it, the unity and the diversity within the Trinity. So the Father loves the Son. That is a major thing. And he always has loved the Son, even before we were ever made. And shows him all that he is doing. So there is an element where Jesus was learning on earth. He was learning whilst he was on earth. And that's kind of hard for us to get our heads around. He was being shown things by the Father, and he was learning things. So, for example, Matthew 24 has that verse about the time of Jesus' return that says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So what's going on there? Jesus doesn't know something? How does that work? Well, there's different ways of addressing that as an issue. Is it the case that Jesus kind of veiled his own ability to know things, somehow subordinated himself to not knowing certain things, and at that stage he didn't know that fact? I believe wholeheartedly he does know the day of his return now, but at that stage he was saying he didn't know the. So did he somehow subordinate himself so that he kind of lost some of his divinity, his omniscience? Certainly, did he lose that? I don't think so, but that's one way people will explain it. I think probably a better way of explaining it is that he was fully God, Jesus, always on earth, fully God, and he was also fully man. And it was the man of Jesus that was needing to learn and was being shown things by the Father. That's a very hard concept for us to get our head around, that Jesus in and of himself was God, fully God, and God knew everything. Jesus knew everything. But at the same time, the man in Christ, didn't know everything and was shown things. So he was shown things and shows him, and it says there in verse 20. So these are like some pretty major things that we've been discussing. So there is an element where Jesus is learning in his role as the Son of Man on earth. But it goes on at the end of verse 20, and it says, "And greater works than these will he show him." Greater works than, for example, the healing that he's just done at Siloam. The Father is going to show him greater works, so that you may marvel. So these are going to be, we'll see later at the end of the whole passage, the miracles that he's done are signs. They're signs to reveal, they're witnesses, actually. They're witnesses to Jesus and there. And so these miracles that he's doing are so that people will marvel at them. And so this is the kind of thing, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So the Son has a will whereby he can give life to whoever he wants. That is divinity. That is absolute divinity. That is a statement. But throughout this passage, there are some things that look like individuality on his own, and some bits that maybe he's not God and he's subordinate, but other things that he has power in and of himself and he's divine. And that's kind of the Trinity, isn't it? It says different things of our God at different times, and we have to take them all in context. But the Son gives life to whom he will. And I'll come back to that a little bit later, that statement. That's up to him. It's up to him to whom he gives life to. And then in verse 22 it carries on, "For the Father judges no one." Okay, so the Father, that's a responsibility that the Father does not have, but has given all judgment to the Son. So the judgment is given to the Son, not to the Father. So there it almost looks like Jesus is superior to the Father, if that makes sense. But remember, it's all in the context of the relationship, the intertwinedness, for another word, between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. There's an intertwinedness. They are all united together, as it were. And they have different roles and different responsibilities, but has given all judgment to the Son that, and this is an important one, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. That is a really important thing. Jesus is saying, you have to honour me, Jesus is saying, just as you honour the Father. And they are criticizing him for making himself equal with God. But he's saying, no, this is true. You have to honor me just as you honor the Father. And Muslims will say to you today, I keep saying things about Muslims today for some reason, but Muslims will say to you today, we really honor Jesus. We honor him. We consider him one of our prophets. Well, okay, maybe, but you do not honor him just as you honor the Father. And that is a complete claim to divinity there. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So they, these Pharisees, were accusing him of blasphemy, effectively, of not honouring God. And he's now getting back at them, and he's accusing them of not honouring the Father because they're not honouring him. And, you know, I think that's sometimes a good approach to take. Take it to them. Take the fight to the people who want to criticise you and push back at them quite hard. And so I take it to the Muslims very often. I kind of push at them and say things like, well, you worship a weak God. He requires his followers to fight for him. What kind of a weak God needs people like me to fight for him? I say to him, my God isn't weak at all. He will come back to this earth once he has patiently waited, and he will defeat all his enemies on his own with a word from his mouth. He doesn't need me to fight for him. So I like to take it to them and push back at them and say, well, your God is weak. And I've already said their God is a lonely God. He is on his own without his creation. So I like to take it to them. And Jesus is kind of doing that. He's pushing it right back at them, that they're accusing him of dishonouring God, but actually it's them who are. Then in verse 24 it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, and this idea of hearing we'll see a bit more later on, whoever hears my word, again, it's his word, it's from him, he has his own authority in and of himself, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So there it is, that is the gospel there. If you're not a Christian and you're in this room today, listen, this is important. To go to heaven, to have eternal life, to live with God forever, you need to hear the word of God, that's what we're doing now, and believe that very word, believe Jesus Christ, believe the Father, trust in him, and then you will have eternal life. And once you have eternal life, it says he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And praise the Lord, that's us as believers. If you're a believer here today, we are literally alive in Christ. And that is something to rejoice in. We have life in us because Jesus has given us life, because we heard his word and believed in him who sent me. And that is a beautiful thing. We have life already. We have eternal life already. Something to celebrate. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice. There's a lot of this hearing we'll see a little bit later. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Again, divinity there in Christ. He has life in himself to give life to whom, as it said there in verse 21, to whom he will. He has the right to do that, the Lord Jesus. And verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And that's worth pausing on. Jesus has the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does that mean? I would say because he is human. He is fully human, Jesus. He has lived on this earth and knows what it is like to be a human, so that when he judges humans, he does so with a total knowledge. He knows what it is like to be a human. Some other God couldn't do that. But the God we worship knows exactly what it is like to be human. He has lived like us. And so when he judges this world, his judgment will be an informed judgment. He will know what life is like as a human. And so because he is the Son of Man, he has authority to execute judgment. His judgment will be perfect. Do not marvel at this then, verse 28, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So there's a lot of this hearing going on. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, hang on. What's going on there? Do we now believe in a works righteousness? Is it the case that if you do good, you end up in heaven, and if you do bad, you end up in hell? Again, context. If I get nothing out of this passage other than that, it's that. Look at the Bible in context. We've just heard that Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So that is the way you avoid death and get life, is by believing and hearing the word and believing. That's how you get it. So what is he saying here? Well, I think, and I don't think it's such a strange thing, I think we believers are now able to do good in a way that the unbeliever kind of can't. They can do good things, but there's always going to be some kind of wrong motive in there. For us, we can, having been born again and given eternal life, I think we can do good. And so we will have done some good things, and Jesus can, at the end of our life, judge us and say, "Yes, you did well. Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, we can do good things, and that's an important thing for us to be aware of. So I think there will be some kind of judgment of good deeds and bad deeds. It's just that the unbeliever isn't able to do the good deeds. We, as a believer, are able to do good deeds. And that's an important thing. We can easily think of ourselves as woeful, wretched sinners. We can't do anything good in and of ourselves. But God has given us the ability, through his Spirit, to be able to do good things. And we should be encouraged by that and strive to do good things. So I think that's how I understand that in relation to the whole context here. And then verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus is subordinating himself to the will of the Father, which means that there is total unity there. Jesus has his own will. It says in verse 21, as we said, "The Son gives life to whom he will." He has his own will, but he subordinates himself to the will of the Father. And so that is the unity. There are distinct persons in the Godhead. They are distinct from each other, but they are together, totally united in one will, as it were. And that's what we have there at the end of that section. So I'm now going to go through the last part relatively quickly, because that's the probably harder part, I would say. So verse 31. So Jesus just said a lot of massive things about himself, absolutely massive things about himself, big claims to divinity. And now he's going to justify why he has made those big claims to divinity, as it were. Verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And we know in Deuteronomy chapter 19 it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So there is a requirement in the Bible to have more than one witness to something. But also, he's making bold claims, massive bold claims here, and anyone can just say all sorts of things about themselves and make claims. You have to then back it up with evidence, and so he does now with witnesses. So he says there's various witnesses here to Jesus. So verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me." So he's borne witness about himself, but there's another who bears witness about him, "and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John." So he's now talking about that witness, John. John is that witness, and he has borne witness. Earlier on in chapter 1, I was covering that actually myself, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, they sent to John and were asking him all sorts of questions, and John was saying, "Well, it's not me that's the light, Jesus is the light," and he was bearing witness to Jesus. So they sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man." So it's not all important that Jesus receives testimonies from man. We'll see some divine testimonies later in a moment. "But I say these things so that you may be saved." And that to me speaks of the grace of God. These later testimonies, we will see, these Jews weren't willing to believe. They weren't willing to believe the scriptures. They weren't willing to believe what the Father has to say. They just weren't willing to believe the miracles of Jesus, any of these things that we'll see in a moment. But God, in his grace to them, gave them a person, a human, John, to bear witness to Jesus, so that they may be saved, so that there was a possibility they may be saved. They might have been willing to listen to John. They weren't willing to listen to God at all, and we'll see, but they may have been willing to listen to John, and that's grace, that he sent to them the kind of opportunity for them to hear the gospel in a way that they may be saved. They didn't really believe it though, although some Pharisees did, didn't they? And maybe that's why, through John's testimony. And it says then in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So listen to what he said. Listen to what he said about me. It's all important, he's saying. That's a testimony to Christ. But then he goes on to other testimonies. But the testimony that I have is greater than of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So he's just done a miracle. Listen, believe because of that miracle. He does many miracles. He does greater miracles. He said earlier on he's going to do greater miracles. Believe because of those works. They testify to his authenticity. And yet we read, for example, in Mark chapter 3, it says, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. So they didn't believe the miracles that he did. They chose not to. They had hard hearts. They weren't willing to believe the testimony even of his miracles. But he's saying, that is a testimony of me. That's bearing witness to me. And he says then in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness. So God the Father has borne witness to the truth of all this that Jesus has just said about me. And then it says this, and this is a horrible thing to have said of you. It says at the end of verse 37, it says, his voice you have never heard. They've not heard his voice. They call themselves men of God. They call themselves followers of Moses and God and so on, but they've never heard the voice of God. And throughout, I've mentioning at various times, it's all about hearing his word and believing, and they just didn't do that. They didn't do that. They weren't able even to hear. They weren't willing to hear his voice, they didn't hear his voice, and they've never heard it. And his form you have never seen, he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And then it carries on, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So they read the Bible and so on, thinking that's their route to eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So the scriptures bear witness about him. The Father bears witness about him. Then verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And that word there, verse 40, refuse, is really important to me. And also in verse 38, where it says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe. On the one hand, we've got a situation here where the Son gives life to whom he will, verse 21. The Son gives life to whom he will. It's up to him. He chooses who is saved. And there is a choosing there. He gives life to whom he will. But on the other hand, these people are refusing. They're refusing. They're choosing not to believe. And so there is a two-sidedness to this conversion, as far as I'm concerned, or lack of conversion in their instance. They are choosing to refuse. And so, you know, I've said it often before, with things like that, I take a two-sided understanding. I take a two-sided understanding. There is a choice of God, there is an election, as it were, but there is a choice of individuals as well, and an ability to refuse as well. They refuse there. That's my personal take. I fear sometimes people go one way or the other way, and perhaps take things out of context. That's how I say it. You may disagree with me. But they, these Pharisees, are refusing to come to him that they may have life. And then it carries on. Just in finishing here, it says, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. And it was interesting what James was saying earlier on today when he was talking about Jesus being silent. He didn't need a testimony from he didn't need a testimony from, or he didn't need to give an answer to those people who were trying him. He didn't need it. He doesn't need to impress them. He doesn't need to impress others. He doesn't need glory from people. He doesn't expect to receive glory from people necessarily. And he's not receiving glory from people. What matters is the glory he receives from the Father. That's what matters. And that should be the case with us. That's what should bother us. That we receive a glory from God, not from people. He doesn't receive glory from people, he says in verse 41. Nevertheless, he can tell, it says there in verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. They don't have the love either for God or the love from God, I would say, within them. They're enemies of God, these things. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. They claim to be followers of God, and yet, actually, anyone who actually comes from God, they reject. And people who come in their own name, who come with their own glory and things like that, they follow. A terrible thing. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That is a key thing for us. Let us be people who seeks the glory from God and not glory from men. It's so easy to seek glory from men and to get pats on the back from men and so on. And to what matters is how we relate to God. And we would like, hopefully, that God to give glory to us through being faithful to him and not having hard hearts, not having refusing hearts or non-believing hearts like these Pharisees. And then just in finishing, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Because they might say at this stage, well, okay, you're coming up with something brand new here, Jesus. Why do we need to believe something brand new? We've got the scriptures and they're reliable. You're now coming up with something completely brand new. But he says there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They think that they're followers of Moses because they obsess over the Sabbath, for example, and things like that, and all their rules. They think they're followers of Moses, and that's what they have their hope in. But Jesus says, no, you don't even believe Moses. For if you believe Moses, verse 46, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So the scriptures talk about Jesus throughout them, and they're just blind to it because they don't want to hear the voice of God. They don't want to. They want glory for themselves, and we should learn from that. We just want to hear from God. We want to pray. Like James again was saying, pray to him. Ask him to guide us and pray with him first and foremost and not with each other. For if you believe Moses, you'll believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So he's accusing them of not even doing the things that they insist that they do, being followers of Moses. So there we go, Jesus dealing with these Pharisees. Firstly, making out that he's divine, he's got divine characteristics, but the divine nature is one where it is subordinated to a will, the will of the Father, and so there is unity and diversity in the Godhead. We also have an intertwinedness, that was the word I used earlier on, with God. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, they have an intertwinedness, they're connected, linked together, and we also do have that. Please, let it be that we submit to God's will and we therefore learn from him and that we can know Christ better as a result. Let us be people who don't seek glory from God, glory from man, but seek glory from God. I'll just finish there with a word of prayer. Our Father, we